The following message, titled Zeus and Hermes, from Acts 14, verses 11 through 18, is the 49th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, December 22, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. In our series of expositions through the book of Acts, we are with the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, and on this occasion and in this text in the city of Lystra. In our last study, we considered the healing of the lame man at Lystra. And tonight, we will examine the crowd's response to this marvelous display of God's power. Our text is found in verses 11 through 18. We will pick up the context beginning our reading in verse 8. And at Lystra there sat a certain man, impotent in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. The same heard Paul speaking, who, fastening his eyes upon him and seeing that he had faith to be made whole, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped up and walked. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their garments and sprang forth among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and bring you good tidings, that ye should turn from these vain things unto a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who in the generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. And yet he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the multitude from doing sacrifice unto them." It was common for a Greek city to claim a god or a goddess as its patron and guardian. Even as Ephesus claimed the goddess Diana or Artemis, so the little village of Lystra claimed Zeus, the god who was called Jupiter by the Romans. And given the circumstances, the choice was understandable. A very small and obscure city, Lystra apparently felt the need for a very powerful patron. And therefore they chose Zeus, the king of the Greek pantheon, to be their guardian. Now the Greeks typically built temples to their patron gods near the gates of their cities, not only that the patron god's worship might have a high profile in the community, much like our building a church on the town square, but also, according to their superstition, to serve notice to outsiders that their city indeed was under divine patronage. And thus, as a sign of his patronage and his protection, the Lystrans built a temple for Zeus at the gates of the city. And the relationship between Zeus and the city of Lystra has been confirmed, for example, by a discovery of a stone altar near the city of Lystra, simply dedicated to the hearer of prayer and Hermes. And the reference to the hero of prayer, of course, is to Zeus. Hermes was Zeus's son. He was called Mercury by the Romans. He was Zeus's herald and his constant companion. Now, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, the healing of a lame man at Lystra occurred at the occasion when Paul was preaching the gospel. And it was a healing that was truly remarkable. So that, as Luke says, this man, impotent in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked, suddenly at the command of the apostle leaped up and walked. And the crowd's response indicates that most of those present who witnessed this miracle, who knew who this man was, knew of his long-standing condition. Luke indicates that they misunderstood profoundly what Paul had said and what Paul had done. Again, our text, verse 11. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was before the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and would have done sacrifice with the multitudes. They have profoundly misunderstood what has taken place. Luke here depicts this crowd as a single body moved by one spirit. The very language that he uses is interesting. He does not speak of their lifting up their voices, but literally he says they lifted up their voice as though they were speaking with one voice. Confronted with a miracle so extraordinary that they could conceive no other explanation, as though moved by a single impulse, they cried out, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, Paul likely, as he did in other places, had addressed the Lystrans in the Greek language. But so great was the excitement caused by the miracle that the crowd began to speak in their native dialect. Surely they believed their patron and their guardian Zeus had visited them, accompanied by his son Hermes. No other explanation seemed possible to those whose minds were conditioned by tradition and by indoctrination to think only in those terms. Now, the Greeks believed that periodically the gods visited the cities over which they exercised patronage, over which they exercised guardianship. About 50 years before Paul visits Lystra, Ovid records two legends then current in Lystra. Legends which to a large degree explain the response of the Lystrans to the visit of Paul and Barnabas. According to the first legend, Ovid says that Zeus once visited the king for whom the region of Lycaonia was named. And as the legend goes, this king was a very impious man, and that he greatly offended Zeus by offering him human flesh to eat. And in his anger, so the legend goes, Zeus sent a great flood that devastated the land. But now, according to the other legend that Ovid records, Zeus and Hermes also once visited the district just north of Lystra, disguised as mortals seeking lodging. And the legend says they were turned away from 1,000 homes, but finally received by a poor elderly couple named Philemon and Baucis, who welcomed them with a lavish banquet, the cost of which impoverished them greatly. And in appreciation, Zeus transformed their humble cottage into a temple and appointed them as his priest and priestess. As for the people who had turned them away, the legend says that Zeus and Hermes destroyed their homes. Now, seeing the healing of this lame man, and remembering these legends, the people of Lystra believed that Zeus and Hermes had returned. And the lessons which these legends underscored were not lost on them. For they rushed to worship Barnabas and Paul and to receive them with hospitality befitting gods, lest they should incur their wrath and judgment come upon them. Now apparently at first, Barnabas and Paul didn't understand what the crowd was saying. There's no reason to believe, of course, that they spoke the native Lycaonian dialect. For though the apostles did speak in Greek and these people spoke in Greek, the native dialect bore no relationship to the Greek language, much as the Gaelic language, though it's found geographically in the same place as English, yet it bears no relationship to the English language. It's not until they see the priest of Zeus coming, with bulls for sacrifices, and with garlands to place around their necks, do they understand what's happening. But as soon as they understand that the Lystrans are preparing to sacrifice to them as to their gods, the apostles' response was immediate, and it was emphatic. Luke says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their garments and sprang forth among the people, or among the multitude, crying out. Now the rending or the tearing of the inner garment, ordinarily the practice was to tear it from the neck to the waist, was a custom throughout the ancient world, and it had a variety of meanings. In some cases, it expressed grief. In other cases, it signified indignation and abhorrence at an act of blasphemy or impiety committed in one's presence. And we have biblical examples of this taking place both in Old and New Testament. But here Paul and Barnabas, not with any premeditation, but spontaneously expressing their grief and their abhorrence that a sacrifice would be offered to them as gods, here they tear their garments and plunge into the crowd, crying out loudly in an effort to dissuade the people from doing sacrifice to them. Asking, no doubt with great passion, why are you doing these things? They plead with the people to reconsider their actions, seeing there is no basis whatsoever for treating them as gods. They tell them, you must not sacrifice to us. We are but men. We are but human beings of like passions, they say, with you. Now the phrase that they used of like passions expresses the humanity of Paul and Barnabas in the clearest way that could be expressed in the Greek language. The Greeks believed that their gods were apatheos, that is, that they didn't share human passions. Not in the sense that they did not share human emotions, but they were not subject to the frailties of human existence. They were free from the infirmities to which men were subject. They were ever much moved by passion as their subjects were, in that sense of the term. But they were not subject to the frailties of humanity. They didn't get hungry. They didn't suffer pain. They could not die. But the apostles in their response are saying, we are not like that. We are but men. Just like you, of like passions as you. That is, we need food and drink to live just like you do. We're exposed to sickness and pain and death just like you are. We aren't mortal. We aren't immortal, but we're mortal. We aren't gods. We're men. Just like you, we don't deserve to be worshipped as gods. You have misunderstood who we are. Paul and Barnabas were determined to disown the divine honors which were being paid to them. But they were also determined to underscore the equally crucial fact that they have come to Lystra with the message from the one only living God who created the heavens and the earth and who had abundantly filled the Lystrans' lives with his mercies. Look at our text again in verse 15. After saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and bring you good tidings, that you should turn from these vain things unto a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who in the generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways, and yet he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness." In essence, what they say to the Lystrans is, all that we have preached to you, all that we have come to say to you is contrary to what you have been trying to do in sacrificing to us as gods. Paul later will remind the Thessalonians how that they turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God. He will speak of the dramatic conversion they underwent, turning away from their vain idolatry, turning away from the idolatrous objects of their worship, turning away from those gods which are no gods, and turning to the true and living God. He will remind them how they turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God. Basic to the preaching of the gospel among the Gentiles was a frontal assault on their idolatrous religion. In preaching Jesus Christ, the apostles were not exhorting the Gentiles to add another god to their pantheon. They were not exhorting them to place Christ side by side with Zeus, with Hermes, and with the other objects of their worship. Rather, they preached that Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, was the only living and true God. And before the Gentiles could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, they must realize, they must come to understand that their religious traditions were based on a profound lie. They must see that the gods which they feared and worshipped were, in the language of the apostles, vain or empty things. The term that Paul uses here as he speaks to the Lystrans, as he describes their gods to them, denotes that which is idle, empty, fruitless, useless, powerless, lacking truth. The term describes that which is nothing and that which does nothing. And it's a perfect word to describe the gods of the Greek and the Roman pantheon. As Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "We know that no idol is anything in the world, and that there is no God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him." The good news is not we have another God for you to place beside the objects of your worship. The gospel is not that we have another God to place beside the objects of your traditional religion. The good news of the gospel is there is one living and true God. And all the rest of the gods that men worship are nothing and they do nothing. Now the Old Testament prophets made similar observations. They continually insisted that the distance between Jehovah and the false gods of Israel's neighbors, that distance was infinite. Jehovah, they said, is the creator who can do anything. The gods of their neighbors, the idols of the nations, are nothing. They have no existence. And therefore they can do nothing. They are not to be feared. They are not to be worshipped. Consider the testimony of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear the prophet, one of these marvelous passages in the Old Testament in which The declaration is clearly set forth as to who Jehovah is and who the gods of the nations are. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 16. Hear ye the word which Jehovah speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the nations are dismayed at them. Among their idols they worshipped the stars, the moon, and the heavenly bodies. The prophet says, for the customs of the peoples are vanity. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They are like a palm tree of turned work, and they speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Consider the gods that you worship. Is the gods you worship the construction of your own hands? Did you take an axe and go to the forest and cut down the tree and carve your idol and deck it with silver? If your God needs to go someplace, do you have to carry it there? Do you have to nail it down so that it's not knocked over? Don't be afraid of such a God. You made it. It's nothing, and it can do nothing. Do not be afraid of such gods. They cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. But there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who should not fear thee, O King of the nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their royal estate, there is none like unto thee. But they are together brutish and foolish. The instruction of idols, it is but a stock, it's but a piece of wood, the prophet says. There is silver beaten into plates, brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the artificer and of the hands of the goldsmith, blue and purple for their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But Jehovah is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth trembles, and the nations are not able to abide His indignation. Oh, you don't need to fear a God who is no God. But Jehovah the true God, His wrath you ought to fear. Thus shall you say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, these shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding hath He stretched out the heavens. When He uttered His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind out of His treasuries. Every man is become brutish and is without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are a vanity, a work of delusion. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like thee. For He is the former of all things, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. Jehovah of hosts is His name. References could be multiplied a dozen times. Passages just like this throughout the Scriptures, in which the gods of the nation are declared to be nothing, who do nothing, not to be worshipped, not to be feared. But Jehovah, He created the heavens and the earth. Him we ought to fear. The message preached by the apostles, that is, in contrast to the gods of the nations. The God who stands behind the gospel they preach is the living God. The God who actually lives. The God who gives life. the God who actually manifested his divine power when he made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, in this setting, Paul and Barnabas do not refer, as they do on other occasions when they were preaching among the Jews, they do not refer to Jehovah as the God of our fathers. Nor do they speak of him at this point as the God whose saving works are described in the Scriptures. Now, in preaching to the Jews for whom such references would have meaning, they took such an approach. They could go among the Jews and speak of the God of their fathers. They could go among the Jews beginning with the testimony of the Scripture, understanding that the Jews would have known of whom they spoke, understanding that they would have accepted the authority of the Word of God. But when preaching to the Gentiles, they did not take such an approach. The Gentiles were ignorant of the Scriptures. As at Athens, where Paul also addresses a predominantly Gentile audience, so at Lystra, if Jehovah is worshipped at all, it is only as the unknown God who made the world and all things therein. Now it is true, the Lord has made a dramatic revelation of himself in the things that are made. He has revealed, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans, in the things that he has made, he has revealed his everlasting power and divinity. That is, he has revealed that he is a being of such power that only the title God suits him. Likewise, the psalmist in Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The glory of the heavens bear witness how majestic their Creator must be in comparison. When we consider the marvelously ordered and complex universe in which we live, we can know in the language of Proverbs 3 that Jehovah by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. We can know that we are looking at the work, in the language of Proverbs 8, at the work of a wise master builder. God has revealed in the things that he has made the attributes of his person. He has revealed his goodness. He has revealed his faithfulness. He has revealed other things in the things that he has made. These attributes, Paul says in Romans 1, since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. And it is the rejection of this revelation which is the root of man's idolatry. Romans 1, verse 21 and following, Paul says, knowing God, that is, knowing him, in the revelation that he has made in the things of creation. Knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They exchanged, Paul says, the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The rejection of God's revelation of himself in creation is the root of all of man's idolatry. And conversely, the rejection of these vain gods, the products of man's vain reasoning, is necessary if men are going to turn to the living God and be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. There has to be a repudiation of the vain reasoning that says that a piece of wood decked with silver and gold and studded with jewels and nailed to a platform so it won't fall over, that's a god. That is vain reasoning. And that kind of reasoning has to be rejected. It has to be repudiated if men are going to acknowledge the one only living and true God and be saved through faith in his Son. When the Gentiles rejected God's revelation of himself in creation, when they chose to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, when they refused to have the true God in their knowledge, when they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, the Scripture says God visited them with a judgment appropriate to their sin. As Paul says, Romans 1 and verse 18, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When men are determined to believe their own delusions, when men are determined to have their own way and to walk in their own way according to their own reasoning and understanding, God gives them up, we are told, to the lusts of their hearts, to vile passions, to a reprobate mind. As Paul here says in Acts 14, God in the generations gone by has permitted all the nations to walk in their own ways. Stubbornly determined to ignore the clearest revelation of who God is and the things that He has made, who behold the vastness of the heavens and never for a moment seriously entertain the fact that this is the creation of a being of such magnitude and power that only the name God suits Him. This past week, a very famous astronomer passed away in our city. A man who gave his life to beholding the heavens. And yet in all of his looking, in all of his thinking, never once did Carl Sagan say, "This is the work of the living God." What a sad thing. To give your life to beholding the majesty of God's creation, to never once look beyond it, and to say, "There is a God who made this. This is not the fruit of time and chance. This is not the fruit of mindless principles. It is the fruit of the hands of the living God." What a sad thing. Having rejected the light given to them in this revelation, the Scripture says that the Gentiles were judicially abandoned to walk in such deep darkness that Paul later in Acts 17 will characterize their entire history as the times of ignorance. And yet though the darkness which rested on the Gentiles was profound, so that they lived in virtual ignorance of God, nevertheless God did not leave Himself totally without witness. He continually poured out His mercies even upon those who refused to have Him in their knowledge. Look at our text, Acts 14 and verse 17. Paul says, "And yet He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness." God has spoken in creation. And He continually speaks through His merciful providence. He is continually displaying His existence. He is continually declaring His moral character, doing men good, sending His rain from heaven, richly blessing our harvests, filling our hearts with all that we could desire in this world. God does this. He causes the sun to rise upon the just and the unjust. He sends the rain upon the thankful and the unthankful. God is constantly declaring Himself, constantly manifesting Himself, that men might seek Him. The Greeks regarded Zeus as the giver of rain and the giver of fruitful seasons. The apostles tried to turn these Lystrans to their true benefactor. God's giving in, or His benevolence in giving rain and fruitful seasons is an emphatic demonstration of His goodness. It is a powerful proof of His willingness to do even greater good to those who will worship and serve Him. I'd like to read the comments of one of the old writers on this particular portion. Speaking of God's giving the rain from heaven, this old writer says, rain is one of the evidences of the goodness of God. Man could not cause it. We can't cause it to rain. And without it, regulated at proper intervals of time and in proper quantities, the earth would soon be one wide scene of desolation. There is scarcely anything which more certainly indicates unceasing care and wisdom than the needful and refreshing showers of rain. The sun and stars move by fixed laws whose operations we can see and anticipate. The falling of the rain is regulated by laws which we cannot trace. And it seems, therefore, to be poured, as it were, directly from God's hollow hand. As the psalmist says, who covers the heaven with clouds and prepares rain for the earth. And fruitful seasons he gives. Seasons when the earth produces abundance. It is remarkable and a striking proof of God's goodness that so few seasons are unfruitful. The earth yields her increase. The labors of the farmer are crowned with success. And the goodness of God demands the expressions of praise. God does not forget His ancient covenant, though man forgets it and disregards His great benefactor. That ancient covenant at the time of Noah, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest shall not cease. And then He fills our hearts with joy and gladness, or with food and gladness. Joy and comfort, the comfort arising from the supply of our constantly returning needs. This is the proof of ever-watchful goodness. It is a demonstration at once that there is a God and that He is good. It would be easy for God to withdraw these blessings and leave us to want. A single word or a single deviation from the fullness of benevolence would blast all these comforts and leave us to lamentation, woe, and death. God is constantly displaying His goodness. The marks of His goodness are everywhere to be seen. Children, when you see the falling of the rain, when you hear the sound of the rain on the roof, remember, it is the kindness of God being displayed for your admiration, for your instruction, that you might fear Him and worship Him and serve Him. Now the point, of course, in emphasizing the good that God does to men in common grace, even when they do not worship Him, is to underscore how much more He will bless those who turn to Him in faith and believe the gospel. Now, the apostles' purpose was to restrain the Lystrans from sacrificing to them, and indeed to turn them from worshiping their gods altogether, that they might worship and serve the Creator. And yet Luke says, with these sayings, scarce restrained they the multitudes from doing sacrifice to them. Now we know that there were converts made in Lystra. On the second missionary journey, we read of such converts in chapter 16. But for the most part, the Lystrans were not converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were addicted to their idolatry, and they flattered themselves that the gods had visited their city. And that kind of opinion is not easily surrendered. Now, in closing tonight, I have a very simple point of application. It is still, of course, possible to worship a God constructed of the stuff of man's vain reasoning. It is still possible to do that. Most of our neighbor's gods, the gods of traditional formalistic religion, the gods of popular philosophy, the so-called gods of the New Age, which really aren't new gods at all. They're just the old gods in a new dress. But the gods of our neighbors, for the most part, are nothing and they do nothing. They are not the living and true God of the Scriptures. We live as much as those Gentiles in Lystra did in the times of ignorance, when God is permitting multitudes to walk in their own way. And yet the God of the Bible, the only God who can do men good, has not left Himself without witness in our day. We live in a world which bears powerful testimony to the existence and the character of God. And it is willful blindness to not acknowledge the God who is. We see His fingerprints in all that He has made. And yet, how rarely we take notice of Him. We constantly are the beneficiaries of His goodness. We breathe His air. We drink His water. We eat His food every day of our lives. And yet, how rarely we lift our eyes from the table to acknowledge the hand that feeds us. We live in the times of ignorance, and we are utterly without excuse. He is, even as the apostles told the Lystrans, He is the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And like the Lystrans, our duty is to abandon every idol and to worship and serve the true and living God. And in coming to Him, we must not think that He is pleased by worship which mimics the empty ceremonies of the idol temples. He is pleased only with worship that comes from the heart. It is not forms and ceremonies. It is heart worship that He requires. As one old writer has said, "Then only do we serve Him in a manner worthy of His character and attributes when we present to Him the offering of our hearts. When we love Him above all things. When we confide in His power and faithfulness. And commit ourselves to the direction of His wisdom. Submit to His authority. And regulate our thoughts and actions by His law." Now the point that the old writer is making is this, that in coming to Him, we come to a God who has revealed Himself not only in the things that He has made. We come to a God who not only continually, daily reveals Himself in those graces and mercies that He pours out on us. But we come to the God who has spoken. We come to the God who has given us His Word. He has revealed how He would be worshipped. He has revealed how He would be served. He has given us a law to live by and a gospel with which we can die. This is the God of the Bible. And if we are determined to go on in our vain reasoning, worshiping a God that we have pieced together from this philosophy or that philosophy, worshiping a God just out of tradition, but not with any heart, if we are determined to worship an idol, He will let us. He permitted the nations to go their own way. But the broad way that the multitudes are traveling leads inevitably to destruction. It is the narrow way that leads to life. That is the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the way of life lived according to the word of the God who has spoken. May God be pleased to give us eyes to see not only His fingerprints in the things that He has made, not only to see His hands dispensing to us all things good and needful, may God give us eyes to see the truth of His Word, that He is the living God. Him we ought to fear. Him we ought to serve. Him we ought to worship. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would indeed give us understanding, that we might be able to see. We pray that you would give us, O Lord, grace, that we might be able to receive and believe. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us, that from the eldest to the youngest in this room tonight, that we would turn away from our idols, from the works of our hands, from the fruits of our vain reasonings, to the living God who has spoken, even to yourself, O Lord Jehovah. We pray that you would teach us to come near to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be accepted in him. And we ask this mercy in his name. Amen.